Before we get into the sermon, I wanted to highlight a couple of the upcoming things that we've got going on in our church. So first, next Sunday, we have a lunch right after the church service downstairs in the fireside room. Everyone is invited, but it would be very helpful. We don't normally do this, but this time it would be helpful to have an RSVP, so you can email the office if you're coming. As a church, not everyone knows this, but we organize all of our covenant partners, which is what we call our members, as well as our regular attenders, into what's called our flocks, which are led by our deacons. So at that church, we're going to have our flocks sit together, as well as some flock guests, right? And so during lunch, church elders, as well as staff, will rotate to the different tables and just facilitate conversation, just so we can all get to know each other a little bit better, and that you all can get to know some of your church leaders. So if you aren't in a flock and you want to be, you can email that email address as well. But you don't have to be a member of a flock to join the lunch. You're still welcome to come. And then maybe you'll say, I don't really like this flock. Or you can say, I want to switch to that one over there. You're not allowed to do that. Also, in 4 days, we celebrate the National Day of Prayer. So on May 2nd at 6 p.m., we will meet with a bunch of the local churches at El Moro Church of the Nazarene in order to pray and worship together. Should last about an hour, and it's just a great way to show the camaraderie and the unity in the local churches around Jesus. This is just a good expression for the community to see that the church is band together in a time when everything seems divided. And so this is one of those ways that we get to come together and be unified. So I hope you can join, even though it's last minute. But you didn't have anything to do this Thursday. All right. As we get into this final sermon of this series on confronting Christianity, we're going to do one more time and 1 Peter 3:15. If you want to join with me, everyone has it memorized by now. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So this morning, we ask one of the most difficult questions facing Christianity today. A question that people really want an answer to. How could a loving God allow so much suffering? This is one of the hardest sermons I've had to write, but not for the reasons that you might think. I find the answer to be clearly and repeatedly articulated in Scripture. It's actually too much for me to choose from, honestly. Last Sunday after church, Silas had his 8th birthday party. 20 of his friends met up at Cloisters Park for 2 hours of nonstop soccer, so that gave the parents ample time to chat with one another because we weren't going to pull a hamstring with the kids. And so while we were there, I was talking to one of my friends, one of the other dads, and I found out that he had been taking his boys to Avila for swim lessons. I made a comment about it being a big commitment to drive that far regularly, and I was surprised when his face turned stern and serious. He's usually a very carefree and jovial guy. He said teaching his boys was a serious priority for him, and then I discovered the reason for the change in his demeanor. He told me about his good friend in Arizona named Mike. Mike had a 5-year-old and 2 3-year-olds. They were twins. One weekend, his in-laws came to visit, and noticing that Mike and their daughter could use a date night and a break, the grandparents suggested that they go out for dinner. And so Mike jumped at the opportunity and whisked his bride away. While at home, the grandparents got distracted for just a few moments. But that was all it took for one of the twins to make his way into the pool and drown. That tragedy and the suffering that he witnessed at the funeral and beyond as he is with his friend is why my new friend insists on driving his boys to Avila for swim lessons. The thought of it alone is enough to make any parent sick to their stomach. So I don't need to go on proving to you that there is a great amount of suffering in this world. When C.S. Lewis's wife was diagnosed with terminal cancer, he reflected, "Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not so there's no God after all, but so this is what God's really like." How many of you have ever felt this way before? How many of you have questioned God's purposes in your suffering and in the suffering of our world? You're not alone. In fact, you join in with biblical authors. You join in with the psalmist. If you want, you can turn to Psalm 88 with me right now in your Bibles, on your app, or in your pew Bible. And I think it's worth it for us to read the whole thing because it's not like the other psalms. This is what he writes in Psalm 88. Maybe you resonate with this now, maybe you have in the past, or maybe you will in the future. "Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night, I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. I am overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like one without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken me from my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, Lord. Every day I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth, I have suffered and been close to death. I have borne your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend." And that's how it ends. There's no neat bow placed on it. No transition to praise, which is the common way that these psalms would be written. It's a psalm of desperation and depression, written from a place of great suffering. Wondering where God is in the midst of all of the anguish and terror. An authentic cry for help in a state of utter bewilderment. How can God be loving while he allows people to wail in distress? no easy answers to this burning question. But let me start by putting forth the following statement from Rebecca McLaughlin regarding this topic at hand. This sermon will present the idea that suffering is not the wrecking ball that knocks Christianity down, but rather the cornerstone on which, painfully, brick by brick, it has always been built. In searching for scripture that would illustrate this central point well, I was overwhelmed by the sheer amount of passages that highlight suffering and give meaning to it. Christianity is not alone in its pursuit of understanding the purpose behind human suffering. For instance, the Buddha proclaimed that all of life is suffering, and that the only means of escape is to break the ties of attachment that bind us to life. Atheists, on the other hand, have an even colder take on human suffering. If there is no God, we still suffer, but there is no deity to care or to offer a way out. Our suffering then has no purpose. It is just the pitiless indifference of a random set of events. As McLaughlin puts it, if there is no God or heaven, then we are just children making sandcastles in the face of a relentless tide. I remember nearly 10 years ago when I led a gathering of hundreds of people on a beach in Florida. The event was scheduled to be a prayer vigil for one of the students in our community who had slipped into a coma after a freak skateboarding accident. Haley was an extremely popular young woman who loved Jesus deeply, and then she extended her love to all sorts of people across the social spectrum. But tragically, the day before we met, at just 16 years old, Haley succumbed to her injuries. So instead of joining together around a shared hope for healing, I ended up leading an impromptu memorial service with over half of her high school in attendance. Our little beachside town was in deep mourning over the loss of one of our best and brightest. But I remember during that memorial service, my heart breaking for the many in attendance who did not know the love of God and his son, Jesus. How does one deal with such suffering when they don't believe in God? How do they deal with the cruel outcomes of a world built entirely upon randomness, rather than it be a knock against Christianity? I was beginning to see 10 years ago how suffering was actually a strong apologetic for the Christian faith. Christianity says, while suffering is part of life, it is only a temporary reality that actually reminds us of our need for God, of our need for salvation, and for our need for our real heavenly eternal home. Paul writes in Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. There is no comparison between the pain we experience now and the joy we will experience for all of eternity. I understand some of you find that really hard to believe, but it is the truth. And it is through Jesus alone that we gain access to this eternal victory over death and suffering. Do you remember the story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? Much ink has been spilled over why Jesus delayed and waited for Lazarus to die. But think back to that story in your mind. And you have this woman under the fog of grief after her brother dies, stumbling out of the family home in order to meet Jesus. In her pain, she ran into the arms of Christ. McLaughlin points out that, like Martha with her brother Lazarus, our circumstances drive us to Jesus. It's not that her suffering or our suffering doesn't matter. After all, it matters enough to bring tears to the eyes of the Son of God. If, as Jesus claims, the goal of our existence is relationship with Him, finding Him in our suffering is the point. I wanted to begin with this rationale for suffering. God's intentions for our lives have a much bigger perspective in mind. He wants to get our attention so that we can know and rely on Him. It is a pity that it so often requires us to be in a beat-up state in order for us to gaze upon Him. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Or as Corrie ten Boom, who was arrested by the Nazis for hiding Jews during World War II, said, "In darkness, God's truth shines most clear." So now let us consider some of this truth that shines out from the darkness of our suffering. This is where we make the turn in the sermon, try to lift us up. I'm going to spend the rest of this sermon making these three points about suffering. First, suffering spurs. Second, suffering sows. That's S-E-W-S. And third, suffering secures. So first, suffering spurs. Now, no one would mistake me for a cowboy, but I think I understand the purpose of a spur on a boot. It inflicts a little bit of pain on the horse in order to get it to go a different direction or keep pushing forward. Suffering often does something similar in our lives. It is quite understandable that we would want to look for the meaning in our suffering. But McLaughlin warns we should not use it as a measuring stick for guilt, or think that if we only prayed harder or had more faith or did better, our lives would be suffering free. While sin and suffering are clearly connected in a universal sense, and living in rebellion against God can cause heartache now, the amount of suffering a person endures is not directly proportional to his or her sin. Now, that is not to say we don't have a part to play in our own suffering and in the suffering of our world. But not all of our pain comes from God's discipline. Actually, Scripture teaches that much of our suffering is a result of living righteously. Jesus and the New Testament authors did not shy away from the painful reality of living like Christ in a world who is opposed to Him. Regardless of the source of our suffering, the Bible explains how it can yield positive spiritual results. Paul wrote in Romans 5 that we should glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Then James, which I find it so telling that he actually begins his letter, right? he starts his letter off by encouraging his readers to embrace the joy in their suffering. So in the opening lines of the epistle, he actually promises trials, and he writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith," again, "produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." There is a recognition in Scripture that suffering produces a positive byproduct so long as the person remains committed to their faith. Perseverance and character growth occurs. Hope deepens, and unexplainable, trust me, it is unexplainable, joy emerges. And I could share story after story with you about this happening in people's lives. Many of the people suffering the most in the world right now are the ones with the deepest faith. If it does not completely smother a person, suffering can actually be a very powerful catalyst for growth. But can I say something really honest with you? I am absolutely terrified of suffering in my own life. Like, really, really scared of it. It triggers my anxiety. I can't even bear the thought of something happening to my wife or my boys. And then I know that some of you have endured that horrific level of grief in your own lives. So let me say this. While suffering can be beneficial in the long run, God doesn't ask us to pray for it. He tells us instead, like we just prayed, for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, where there is no more suffering. Don't ask for suffering. But it should not be surprising if it does come. I have to remind myself that God has never wasted my past suffering. I have to look back and see how those seasons of life have spurred me on. I have to trust that whatever the future holds, God will be with me and he will see me through it to the other side. One of the important perspectives to have on suffering is that it sows us to one another and to Christ. It sows us to a bigger purpose than ourselves. Colossians 1:24 says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Suffering for the sake of his body, which is the church. When I think about this juggernaut of the faith, when I think about the Apostle Paul, I am always amazed by the amount of abuse that he endured for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the church. But his heartache and his physical pain were actually due to the deep relationships that he had. So follow me on this. He would not have suffered as much as he had had he not loved as deeply as he did. Had he not cared with such reckless abandon, he wouldn't have experienced the things that he experienced. McLaughlin writes, "Perhaps the key to facing suffering is not detachment and removal, but meaning and love." Now, non-attachment may shield us from suffering, To love is to be vulnerable. To desire and strive is to risk disappointment. Non-attachment also deprives us of our greatest joys in this life. Christians are not called to some standing off to the side sort of compassionate detachment. Christians truly following Jesus are deeply attached. They are actually attached in tears, their own and those of others, just as their Lord. Suffering happens when we put our hearts on the line. And then the answer to that suffering is to press deeper into relationships. We care, we carry one another's burdens. We ask for help in our own pain, right? And when we see suffering, we run towards it, knowing that it will cost us something. We are sewn together with our brothers and sisters in the trials of life. It is where the rubber meets the road, and it is where real relationships are forged. Finally, it must be stated that suffering secures. It is through the suffering of Jesus Christ that we are set free and our eternal inheritance is secured. Isaiah 53 prophesied about this. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus is not a remote deity watching suffering from a safe distance. He is the one who inhabits our suffering. His compassion goes beyond sympathy. He does not just feel sorry for us in our weakness and pain. He takes that agony on himself. We can find peace, joy, and hope in knowing that our Savior has once and for all repurposed suffering. Through the cross, he secured our future reality. So now we can confidently say that this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension or comparison. So in a moment, we're going to stand and sing together an old familiar hymn. The story behind that, you can go to the next slide, sorry, Emma. Many of you probably know this story, but for those of you who don't, it's worth sharing, and for those of you who do, it's worth being reminded about. This is the story behind this famous hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. It's filled with tragedy and with faith. It was written by Horatio Spafford, a prominent American lawyer and devout Christian in the late 19th century. In 1871, Spafford, along with his wife Anna and their four daughters, were living in Chicago. Tragically, that year, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed much of the city, already huge suffering experienced by that family, and much of his real estate investments were ruined. Despite this devastating loss, the family's faith remained strong. 2 years later, in 1873, the family decided to take a trip to Europe. However, due to unexpected business matters, Horatio was delayed, so he sent his wife and daughters ahead on a steamship with the intention of joining them later. Tragically, the ship encountered a collision with another vessel and sank in the Atlantic Ocean. Anna survived the shipwreck, but tragically, all four of the Spafford daughters perished. In the midst of his grief, Horatio received a telegram from his wife with only two words: saved alone. Upon receiving this heartbreaking news, Horatio boarded the next available ship to join his grieving wife. As his ship passed near the spot where his daughters had perished, Spafford was inspired to write the now famous words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." These words encapsulate the profound peace and trust in God's sovereignty that Horatio clung to in the midst of unimaginable loss and suffering. What kind of God could soothe our souls in the face of such profound loss? A suffering Savior who bought our eternal future with him in heaven. And because he resurrected and ascended, when we join him there, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we hate suffering. We absolutely despise it. And yet, time and time again, you work in the midst of it. You are God who brings beauty out of ashes. Lord, I know that there are people here right now who are begging to know that that is true for them, that they feel like they are sitting in a heap of ashes. They are like the psalmist. Jesus, would you let them know that you are seated right beside them? That you have endured so that they can endure. God, help us to be the type of people that run towards people who are in pain. Help us to be the type of people who live lives of reckless abandon to love people so much so that we risk being hurt. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are with us because we could not do this alone. Thank you for giving our lives purpose and meaning and empowering us to press forward for your sake. It's in your name, Jesus. Amen. Please stand as we sing it as well.